Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Judges 19. We'll cover the final three chapters. We're only going to read from chapter 19 this morning. It sort of sets the scene, and even there, we will not read the whole chapter. We will pick up in verse 16, and then we'll read on. We'll read on from there. So let's pick up our reading in Judges 19, verse 16. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought them into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to him and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that in this tragic text, you might open our eyes even here to see wonderful things from your word. And most especially, we plead, Father, that you would help us see Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. It has been tough this week to read through that text over and over. Just admittedly, I wrestled through sermon titles of "When Everyone Does What's Right in Their Own Eyes" or "Libertarian Religion." And I think the most hopeful thing we can find in a sermon title and in a text like this, friends, is that Jesus is King. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. So wrote John Lennon in 1971. blaming religion and, in fact, all that has historically been associated with civilization for everything that is wrong in this world. Imagine all the people living life in peace, is how he ends that stanza. So let's imagine that, shall we? What does life look like without God? There's our focus for this morning. What does life look like without God? We just read it. That is what we read. Tom Holland, the historian, not the actor, in his book Dominion. Although, you know, I had to work in another Spider-Man reference, I suppose. Tom Holland, in his book Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. Now, Tom Holland is a secular, non-believing historian in the UK. He says, when scholars in Europe sought to justify the Spanish conquest of the New World, they reached not for the church fathers. Let's hear that again. When the conquest of the New World was being justified, the scholars in Europe didn't reach for the church fathers. They didn't look back at Christendom or any of our history, but for Aristotle, who wrote this. As the philosopher says, it is clear that some men are slaves by nature and others free by nature. That's Aristotle, who's not subsequently been canceled, I might add. He goes on to say, additionally, the heroes of the Iliad, favorites of the gods, golden and predatory, had scorned the weak and downtrodden. So too had philosophers. The starving deserved no sympathy. Beggars were best rounded up and deported. Pity risked undermining a wise man's self-control. Only fellow citizens of good character, who, through no fault of their own, had fallen on evil days, might conceivably merit assistance. The whole premise of Tom Holland's book, Dominion, is that the message of Jesus and the religion of Christianity literally changed the world for good. So let's explain our story. Let's look at the text. Let's look at life without God. In Judges 19, we see depravity on display. When I read that story, especially at the night scene when the man who's a Levite, by the way, that's who we pick up with, a Levite and his concubine. This story begins with a Levite chasing down his unfaithful concubine. We don't really understand the fullness of the relationship, only that they had one. She was unfaithful to him. She went home to her father's house. After several months, the man went after her. It's reminiscent of the Samson story. The Levite goes to the concubine's home, tries to convince her to come back with him. He speaks, even says sweetly to her. He had no intention of being sweet, as we'll see. And then they come to the town of Gibeah, and they stop for the night. They bypassed the town on the way because it was a pagan town. It was getting late, and the servant and the concubine say, hey, let's stop here for the night. And the Levite says, no, this is a pagan town. We need to go to a town of our people because we'll be protected there. And they show up in a town of their people, a town of the Benjaminites, and we're supposed to think, oh good, this is going to go well for them. It's why they had no problem staying out on the street late at night after dark. Even the darkness of this place was safer than the daylight of a pagan city. So it was supposed to be. But what happens? An old man who's not from there shows up and says, you can't be here after dark. Come to my home. And so they did. And like a scene from a horror film, the ghouls come out at night banging on the door. And if you're familiar with the biblical story, this sounds, it's in fact identical language to Genesis 19 when Lot was in Sodom. And the Sodomites came making the same identical demands. And we ought to be shocked by this. These are God's people, not the pagans. What's happened? How upside down the world has become. One takeaway from this, it's the goal, I think, the goal and the consequence. I was having a conversation with one of the elders this week. The goal and the consequence of denying God is sexual devolution. It is the goal and it is the consequence. When you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and the verses that follow, it talks about what happens when a culture, when a people, and by the way, this is true as much inside the church as it is outside. I think that's the lesson that we have to hang on to this morning. This is written about the inside people. We can go back to Genesis 19 for the outside people. This is what it looks like when God's people abandon the Lord. What happens to the world? In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, it says that people exchange the image of the immortal for the image of the mortal. They give up worshiping the Creator and instead worship the created. They make for themselves little idols and little images and other things, everything that we've seen in Judges 17 and 18. And now we see the rotten fruit of it here in Genesis 19. And then it says God gave them over. And the consequence of God giving people over is this rampant sexual misidentification to where they cannot even understand what is natural and normal. That's the consequence, not what leads to it. John Chrysostom, 4th century church father, says the root of all evils is the failure to recognize God as God. And as soon as we stop doing that, we are opening ourselves for all manner of other ills in this world. When God is removed from his rightful place, the heart fills the void with idols of self, power, and pleasure. How often we have seen this come up again and again throughout Judges. But also in Judges 19, we get some Passover language. And you don't see it in the text. You don't really understand it. But you'll notice there's the door and the threshold. It plays a prominent role in the story. Even the dividing up of the concubine it's sacramental language. It's the same language that's used of dividing the lamb at Passover. This Levite is instituting some sort of new Passover. But it's other. It's horrific. And it's not saving. See, whereas the bones of the lamb were unbroken, the language used of the concubine is that he cut her bones. And then he sent her out to the 12 tribes to incite a war. We're going to war with ourselves. We're going to war with the tribe of Benjamin. That's what Judges 20 is all about. Cultural chaos. Cultural chaos. There's civil war. Israel versus Benjamin. All the men of Israel come out. It's about 400,000 that are going to war against the tribe of Benjamin. 400,000 Israelites versus 26,000 Benjaminites. I think I know who the odds on favorite is. This should be a rout. Day one of the war, Benjamin killed 22,000 men of Israel. That's a lot of bloodshed. Day two, okay, well, we should learn our lesson. Day two, Benjamin killed 18,000 men of Israel. And Israel's left scratching their heads saying, what's happening here? We have a lot, they have a little. This should be, kind of a walk in the park. So they weep bitterly. They cry out to the Lord and they say, what's going on? And the Lord says, go back. You'll take care of them tomorrow. Day three, Israel killed 25,100 men of Benjamin out of the 26,000 who had showed up. These were just the warriors. As we go on in the story in Judges 20, the men of Israel then began burning every city of Benjamin, killing indiscriminately men, women, children, livestock. That's how this goes. If you're not thoroughly depressed by this point, just wait. We're going to get to 21. In Judges 21, we see solemn stupidity. Solemn stupidity. The men of Israel made a vow when they went to war with Benjamin to never give their daughters in marriage to a Benjaminite. Now, as we read on in the story, we find there are 600 Benjaminite men who survived this genocide. It's exactly what this was, by the way. 600 men of Benjamin survive with no ability to marry, no ability to procreate. Where we lived in Florida, there was a state park, and there was a cult that had taken up residence there in, I want to say, like the mid-1900s. I think they finally all died out in the 1970s. It was this fascinating place when we went to visit. We did family pictures there. Like, it's beautiful grounds. No disrespect, I suppose. Everybody did it. Okay, so we're just jumping in the cool crowd. that was a major tangent. Really beautiful grounds. And they had this almost, I mean, the goal was utopia. They really did. They had this utopian idea and they sort of practiced it. It was, they had people working the ground. They were right on a river so they could ship things in and out. The houses were all still there. They were in great condition. They had, mills of all kinds. They had the ability for people to work, and it was this really fascinating place. And they did. They just kind of lived peacefully in the swamp. You know, they were swamp people, but not like those kind of swamp people. And they were really, really nice, kind, gentle people. They had one rule that dominated everything. And I just think I don't know that you thought through the concept. They had to be celibate. And thus ended their group. This was forced on the Benjaminites. No marriage, no children, you're done. And then the men of Israel, I mean, they've taken a vow. You can't go back on a vow. They get that much. Ecclesiastes tells us it's better not to take a vow than to take one and break it. So all of a sudden the men of Israel look and they say, wait a minute, God made a promise to our nation that we're gonna, you know, be a perpetual existence, and we did a bad thing. How are we gonna undo the bad thing that we did? Because we can't go back on our vow. So what are we gonna do? Well, let's follow the mental gymnastics, shall we? They say, well, we won't give our daughters, but who didn't come up to join the Civil War? Let's find those people. And so, that's right. No one came up from Jabesh Gilead. We can't wait on their daughters to grow up. Like, they didn't make the vow, but we can't wait on their daughters to grow up. We're going to run out of time. These guys will be too old. They can't, you know, procreate. So, anybody got some ideas? Let's think this through. Great. More killing. Great idea. Let's just go off the men of Jabesh Gilead. Okay, cool. So we got it done. We didn't take a vow not to give their daughters, just ours. And they weren't there to make the same vow, so off they go. Good. Okay, settled. They kill the men of Jabesh Gilead and they take the women. Problem. you know, one of the problems. There's only 400 of them. We've got 600 men, so we've got 200 guys that are left out in the cold. And we really, you know, we need that population to kind of rebuild. So where are we going to find 200 more women from the nation of Israel? Huh. Oh, somebody says, I know the annual dance. Every year there's a dance, and the young women come out and they say, oh, you know, la la la, whatever, and they do their little dance thing. These unsuspecting young women will be there. They'll never know. Surely there'll be 200 of them. There's always a lot of women that come out for this thing. So tell the men of Benjamin, this is great, tell the men of Benjamin to lie in ambush. So note the warlike language that's used here. It's the same language that was used of the men of Israel when they went against the tribe of Benjamin. Go lie in ambush. And when the daughters of Shiloh come out to do their dance, you just pop out of the bushes. Go, each man, grab a gal. And that's that. You snatch each man a wife, and from the daughters of Shiloh, that's it. What's fascinating is nobody really has a problem with this. Except the dads of the daughters of Shiloh, who first show up and they say, not great with this plan. Right, but you made a vow, so you can't give your daughters? But you're not really giving them if they take them. So just whatever. And they go, oh yeah, that makes sense. Solemn stupidity. How did this happen? Story that began with the rape of a single concubine finds its conclusion in nothing but bloodshed and violence, with the rape now of 600 young women from the people of God. How can this happen? Let's talk about this story in the context of broader history, shall we? Let's just take a stroll through extra-biblical stuff. You know, in the 20th century alone, 80 to 100 million people lost their lives in the name of atheism. John Lennon's imagined world is a reality in the 20th century, and it led to massive death and destruction. If you combined all the deaths from the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the religious wars in Europe, the Mongol conquests of the 13th century, and colonial expansion and the slave trade, all of those combined, if you even took the high side estimates, you only come up with 60 million deaths in those 19 centuries. Combined. Only the Black Death of the 14th century claimed as many lives as the 20th century under atheistic regimes. But what about the religious wars that we just mentioned? Because we can't give a pass, right? And it's not a, well, they did worse, so we're okay. I'll go back to what Tom Holland wrote. When scholars in Europe sought to justify the Spanish conquest of the New World, they reached not for the church fathers, and they did not go back to the scriptures, but for Aristotle. When we see the atrocities that the church has committed, and friends, the church has committed atrocities, has it not? Not once has it been founded on Scripture. Not once has it been able to be justified by biblical Christianity. Instead, it's a pseudo-religion of fake vows and fake priests, just like we see with Micah, just like we saw with Moses' grandson in Judges 18, just like we see with the Levite in Judges 19, you cannot use the Bible to justify this life. Because the Bible and the God who is revealed in it is unequivocally and unchangingly the God of life. We see in this, we've already referenced Sodom. We've talked about what Rome was like. Prior to Rome, you see the sexual devolution of the Greeks. Just look up the demise of Alexander the Great. Unless we think that sexual devolution and this type of chaotic violence is something that is just a symptom of antiquity, I think that we can say very clearly today that the highest expression of autonomy is sexual independence without consequence. It is the fruit of I think, therefore I am. That autonomy and living one's truth, which is what these people were doing, by the way, can only result in things like the Me Too movement, and will produce in our lifetime a tremendous refugee crisis when the LGBT plus community and the trans movement ultimately fail. What does this mean? Well, I think one of the things that it means is that when we live as Christians in this world, life and flourishing should follow. When we live as Christians in this world, life and flourishing should follow. When they don't, when we reject the Lord as King, just like Israel in the book of Judges, we see the same consequences of depravity, of chaos, and stupidity that flourish and masquerade as Christianity. It was Friedrich Nietzsche who wrote, "When you give up Christian faith, you pull the rug out from under your right to Christian morality as well." Isn't it something that earlier this year, I think it was in April, Richard Dawkins, author of The God Delusion, an evangelistic atheist, said on a public interview, "I am a Christian, at least culturally. I like the hymns and the carols. And I like the fruit of a Christian culture. But you don't get the one without the other, friends." Even he has come to recognize the value of genuine Christian living. In the story of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, God tells us that when we live in accordance with His Word, when His commandments become the delight of our heart that we see in Psalm 119, and Psalm 19, by the way, and as we sang this morning, "Your commandments," okay, "then become my joy." On the other side of a loving relationship, made right, redeemed by God and made right with Him through Jesus, then we begin to love Him and love His commands and do what He commands of us, trust first and obey. That is the message, friends, of the Bible. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law that I set before you today?'" Even Richard Dawkins can agree with that statement and say there is no religion on the planet like Christianity. And we ought to live as such. Romans 12, 9 through 21, that we had read for us earlier. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Over and over we see how we are to live as Christians. And the only way that we can live as Christians is to be in a right relationship with God and to allow His Word to penetrate our hearts and to change us, because that's where Romans 12 starts. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't look like the Sodomites. Live like Jesus. Live like Christians. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Jeremiah 29, 1 to 14, we all know verse 11. You may have it inscribed somewhere on your house. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for shalom and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. But surrounding that, friends, this is given as a promise to exiles who are told to live as exiles in exile. That's a lot of exiling. You live like you belong to the Lord in the place where you are. Pray for the peace. Pray for the shalom of the place where you live. Seek its welfare, its shalom. Again, for in its shalom you will find your own. That's what it is to live as exiles. And as 1 Peter tells us, how are we to live in this world? The Apostle Peter wrote to us, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, strangers and aliens, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." What have we learned from the book of Judges, friends? What we have learned from the book of Judges is that we need a Savior, and we have seen what kind of Savior we need. We need a prophet who will rightly proclaim to us God's Word. We need a priest, not like the failed Levite, or the two failed Levites. And most especially, we need a king. Because as the final verse of Judges says, in those days there was no king, and therefore everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We're left wondering, is the story of Judges unique? It's not. The myth of the rape of Lucretia is a foundational myth for the Roman Republic. The Epic of Gilgamesh, where the titular hero initially rules with tyranny, taking what he wants, including women, without regard for any morality or justice. The Satyricon of Petronius is a Roman work that depicts the decadent and morally bankrupt society, where individuals pursue pleasure without regard for ethics or consequences. The characters engage in betrayal, exploitation, and violence, revealing the cultural decay of Petronius's time. All these stories, and there are others, we see recurring motifs. The recurring motif, the objectification and mistreatment of individuals, especially women, as tyranny, they are symptoms of societal corruption. Is the devastating consequences of moral relativism and lawlessness, and we see the ultimate need for a just and righteous leader to restore order. Even nature reveals the magnificence of God. These parallels reinforce the universal truth found in Judges 19 to 21. When humanity rejects God's authority and moral absolutes, chaos and destruction surely follow. But unlike these ancient stories, the Bible offers us hope. A king who will come to heal and redeem and execute justice. Our catechism asks the question, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Remember, we need a prophet, we need a priest, and we need a king. Christ executes His office as our Redeemer. He executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. As a prophet, Jesus reveals to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. As a priest, He offered up Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And He makes continual, listen to this, He makes continual intercession for us. We'll come back to that. As a king, He subdues us to himself. He chases us down. He rules and defends us. And he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. As we close up, let me ask, what do we need to believe? I think there's a lot that we need to believe coming out of this passage and of this series. I think in the main today, we need to believe and accept the doctrine of depravity, that man's will on its own is set against God and for sin. I think, too, we need to comprehend that you and I, friends, are the concubine in the story. We're the concubine. We're the unfaithful runaways. You think back to what happened to this woman. We have an enemy, an adversary, the devil, who would seek to devour us, to abuse us and have his way with us until we are left dead in the morning, grasping for safety outside the door, clutching the threshold of the house. But see, unlike that concubine in Judges 19, we don't have a priest who will throw us out to save his own skin. Instead, he not only didn't throw us out to the dogs of Benjamin, but Jesus ensured our safety inside the house before going out to offer himself as a perfect substitute. His life for ours. A sacrificial lamb to take our place, providing us a new and better Passover. What do we need to repent of? I think we need to repent of seeking to influence the world in ways that God has not prescribed. Exchanging the gospel for a might makes right philosophy or politic. For rejecting righteousness, justice, and equity, and instead embracing the way of the Levite in Judges 19. Abandoning the vulnerable for a good night's sleep. And what do we need to do? We need to adopt the life of exiles. Self-sacrificial love and seeking the welfare, the shalom of others, even at great expense to ourselves. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray. Father, have mercy. We pray that you would break our hearts for the concubine, that we would see in her ourselves. And that though Judges ends with nothing but despair and hopelessness, the height of depravity and the devolution of humanity apart from God, we know that Jesus, our great high priest, has come to rescue and to ransom and to redeem. And we pray that we might go gather the other concubines into the house of his safety. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.